John 20:24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray again. Father, we live in a world of darkness, and we sometimes find darkness in our own hearts and our own lives. We sometimes drift in and out of the shadows, and so we pray that your word and your spirit may once again convict us. And it may convict us of sin, of brokenness, and especially of our great, great need of Jesus. So we pray, Lord, that you may meet with us by your spirit and that we may hear your voice through your word. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. It's a great heartache to me as a pastor that there are many, many Christians who lack assurance. They lack assurance that they really are Christians. They lack assurance that if and when they die, not if, when they die, that they will go to heaven. I think for most of us, there are certain things we've done in our life that we are very, very ashamed of, and we still bear the scars or the guilt. And so we sometimes think, will God actually accept me for what I did and the hurt that I caused? So there are sadly many, many Christians who lack assurance. They lack that confidence that if I should die, no, when I die, let me get it right, guys, we're all going to die. When I die, I will go to heaven. You see, being human, we fall, we fail, we sin, and then we feel terribly guilty. And then we say to ourselves, I can't really be a Christian. Listen to this letter. It's quite a long letter, but it's so eloquently written by a man to his pastor, which I think reflects what many Christians struggle with. So listen carefully. He says, I quote, "I've been attending this church for a number of years. As a result of a growing conviction in my heart, your preaching and my apparent powerlessness against the temptations which arise in my heart, my growing doubts have led me to believe that I'm not a Christian. How sad it is, John, for me not to be able to enter in because of the sin which clings to me and from which I long to be free. How bizarre for one who has advanced biblical training and who teaches in Sunday school with heartfelt conviction. So many times I have determined in my heart to repent, to shake loose my desire to sin, to forsake all for Jesus, only to find myself doing the sin I don't want to do and not doing the good I want to do. After my fiancé and I broke up, I memorized Ephesians as part of an all-out effort against sin, only to find myself weaker and more painfully aware of my sinfulness, more prone to sin than ever before. This occurs mostly in the heart, John, but that's where it counts, and that's where we live. I'm like a soldier without armor, running across a battlefield, getting shot up by fiery darts from the enemy. I couldn't leave the church if I wanted to. I love the people. I'm enthralled by the gospel of the beautiful Messiah. but I'm a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ, a mongrel dog that sneaked in the back door of the king's banquet to lick the crumbs off the floor. End of quote. That's a poignant letter, isn't it? And I think that reflects what many Christians feel, or sometimes feel, that they wonder, because of my sin, because of my recurring sin, can I really be a Christian? I love the Lord. I love being with God's people. I love the gospel. But am I really a Christian? I think that is relatively common amongst Christians, though few talk about it. Now, what I want to show you this morning is that the Bible, and the next 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks, I want to show you quite clearly that a Christian ought to have absolute assurance, complete assurance that they are in Christ, that they belong to Christ, and one day they'll be with Christ. Have a look quickly with me to 1 John chapter 5, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It's a key verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Here's John, the same apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. His letter here is to Christians who are doubting their salvation. So the word know, I know, comes up something like 35, 36 times in this letter. And here he puts the cherry on the top, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So at the end of the series, I really do hope that you will come to a firm conviction of what John is saying there. He's writing this to those who believe in Christ, who believe in Jesus, who believe that Jesus is King, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. And I'm writing this so that you may know, you may be certain, absolutely certain, that you have eternal life. So what we're going to do this morning is somewhat introductory. So it's going to be somewhat topical. We're going to look at one or two passages and kind of clear up quite a lot of misunderstanding about assurance and doubt. I'm going to kind of roll away the stones before we can plant the seed, trying to deal with some of the issues and some of the misunderstandings we have concerning this topic. Next week, we'll have a look at the objective basis of assurance, that it's actually not what we do, it's actually what Christ has done. And then the third week, John actually gives us some tests. He says, let me give you some tests. You can test yourself. You can tick the boxes genuinely and see whether these things are true of you. And if they are true of you, chances are you are a Christian. So we'll look at the objective basis of our assurance, and then we'll look at the subjective tests that we can apply to ourselves. Is this true of me? If it is, then I'm a Christian. So I hope at the end of these 3 weeks, you will have great certainty of your assurance because of what Christ has done, not what you have done, by the way. All right, this morning we're going to look at some introductory topics and five principles, not three, but five this morning, so we'll be finished by about 1 o'clock. Principle number one has to do with doubt. I'm of the opinion that a lot of Christian people never talk about their doubts because we think that if we talk about our doubts, we will in some way or the other insult God or it will be a sign of spiritual weakness. So we have doubts. All of us, by the way, have doubts, but we don't talk about them and we don't share them. Now, let me say to you right from the start that that is not a biblical attitude towards doubt. The Bible actually says we must be honest with each other and we must be honest with God. We have to be transparent. God knows your thoughts anyway, so don't think you can hide that from him. The Bible teaches us that when we have doubts, we need to tell God. We may not have all the answers, but we must tell God. We must tell him how we feel and where we are. Remember, I'll just read it to you. Don't look it up. Psalm 13, verse 1. The psalmist writes and says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy," which may be doubt, "how long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God." I mean, if that isn't honest, then nothing's honest. "Lord, you've forgotten me. Yeah, I'm battling, I'm struggling, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Where are you? You're hiding your face from me." I mean, that is someone who's doubting. But he tells God, Psalm 10, verse 1, the psalmist cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I mean, that's honesty, isn't it? "Lord, where are you? I'm in this deep hole." Maybe emotional, psychological, it may be grief, it may be doubt, it may be some or other crisis we are facing, but certainly it would include doubt. "Lord, why do you stand far off? I don't feel that you are close to me. Why do you hide yourself? Here I am, right in this hole, and you playing hide and seek." That's really what he's saying. We read about Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, John chapter 20, the passage that Amy read to us. Thomas would not believe. He said, "Unless I see the marks in his hands and I see the spear mark in his side, I will not believe." And Jesus graciously appears to him, says, "Put your finger in my hand, put your hand in my side." I don't think Thomas did. I think he was too embarrassed. That's why it's called Doubting Thomas, and that's why we love Thomas. I love Thomas, because we've been there. Now, one of the reasons that we don't talk about doubt and why we have difficulty with doubt is that we confuse doubt with unbelief. So we confuse those two things. Unbelief is different from doubt. Unbelief is when you refuse to believe. It's an act of the will. It's a difficulty in understanding why this is happening. It's a difficulty reconciling some of the statements in the Word of God and what's happening in your life. That is not unbelief. Unbelief is when you consciously refuse to believe. It's an act of the will. Did you know that only Christians can doubt? Think about that. Atheists, agnostic, can't doubt. Why can't they doubt? Because you can't doubt what you don't believe. I mean, atheists can't doubt because they don't believe this stuff. So how can they doubt this stuff? Well, they can't doubt this stuff. Only Christians can doubt. So if you're doubting, chances are you're a Christian. Welcome. So there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is when you're not sure, where you're finding it difficult to reconcile some of the things the Bible says and some of the things you are going through. We all have those doubts. That is not unbelief. Unbelief is when you set yourself against God, against His Word. They are very different. Alistair McGrath said, I quote, "Doubt often means asking questions or voicing uncertainties from the standpoint of faith. You believe, but you have difficulties with that faith or are worried about it in some way. Faith and doubt aren't mutually exclusive, but faith and unbelief are." End of quote. That's good, isn't it? Faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive, but faith and unbelief are. I can remember as a young Christian having doubts and going to some well-meaning, misguided Christians, asking them for help, and they said, "Martin, all you must do is believe." Well, I don't think that was helpful advice. I remember going to someone else, and they said, "All that you must do is praise God." Well, that's the last thing I wanted to do. No, that is misguided thinking. We do not leave our brains at home when we come to church, when we read the Bible. I know some of you do, but not all of you. Okay, you don't put your minds into neutral. There are answers. Not to everything in life. They're mysteries. But if you have doubts, you have a right. In fact, you have a duty to find out what the answer is. how to deal with that. Our faith is not irrational. It's not mindless. It's a reasonable faith. It's a logical faith. There are answers, not to all our questions, but to most of them, and certainly the important ones. So principle number one is that believers, all of us, from time to time, in some way or the other, struggle with doubt. And we need to be honest about that, both with God and to someone who's close to you, someone you can pray with, you can talk to and say, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? So the Bible says openness, honesty, transparency. Principle number two. Now remember, once again, we're trying to roll away the stones. We're trying to do some introductory comments, trying to clear the ground of all misunderstandings. Let's remember that when we talk about faith, when we talk about assurance of salvation, we must remember that Christian faith finds itself in a hostile culture. So we are called to believe in an atmosphere of unbelief. That is the world we're in. When you read the media, when you read your newspaper, when you read novels and books, when you talk to your colleagues, when you talk to some of your extended family, you are living in a context of unbelief. And we are swimming upstream. So don't be surprised by that. I remember a student who came to see me after a year at varsity, and he came from a Christian home, and no one actually attacked his faith. They just didn't care about it. His friends, who weren't Christians, thought that Jesus was no more relevant than Mickey Mouse or Superman. And so after a while, that started to influence him. And eventually he came to the point where he was found it quite uncomfortable. He kind of squirmed when he heard Christians talking about truth, about God, about Jesus, about eternity. Why? What had happened? His culture, our culture, is hostile. It may be hostile within the most civilized possible way, but nonetheless, it's hostile. C.S. Lewis, during the last World War, talked about Christian faith as existing in enemy territory, just as Europe was occupied by the Nazis. Lewis was trying to say the Christian faith, Christians are like a resistance movement in occupied territory. Don't forget that. That's the air we breathe. That's the culture that we live in. And remember, culture is your mother. So we are hugely influenced. We don't even know how much we are influenced. That's the culture we are in. And it's common for us to be under pressure. So we live in a country which has a wonderful constitution, which guarantees freedom of association, speech, religion. But nonetheless, haven't you found sometimes with certain friends, certain family members, certain people at your office, that you are ostracized, you're ridiculed, you're ignored because of your Christian faith? Don't be surprised. Don't think God has left you or abandoned you. On the contrary, that's the hostile territory we live in. That's what it's like living in this broken, hostile world to Christian faith. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I think that was especially true in the first century church. I think it was true in the first 300 years of the early church. I think it's true today in many, many Muslim countries, communist countries. Tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters are persecuted. They would find that verse enormously encouraging. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's why we need to meet regularly with one another on a Sunday, at work during the week, in the evening at a life group. We need to encourage each other because it is the truth. But our culture is like, it's like rust. Kind of, if you live in Cape Town, that's why we don't live in Cape Town. If you have a car in Cape Town, it rusts, right? That's how it is. Never buy a car in Cape Town, okay? Just some advice. It rusts. Well, our culture is like that. It eats away slowly. You don't even notice it. That's why we need to meet together. That's why we need to read the Bible. That's why we need to encourage each other, because that's the culture we live in. Number three, principle number three. They're quite a tough one because some people have Christian assurance, but in fact they have no right to it. They shouldn't have assurance. So some people think that all is well between me and God, but it's not. So if you went to the Mall of Africa on a Saturday morning, asked people, did a survey, are you a Christian? I'm sure 80% of people would say yes. I mean, that's our country. But the vast majority are not Christians. They have no right to Christian assurance because they haven't trusted in Christ. They don't live under the authority of King Jesus. Now, have a look at Matthew chapter 7 because it's quite a scary passage. Matthew 7, verse 21, which tells us that you may have assurance, but you have no right to it. You shouldn't have assurance. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone, you got it there? Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that's a judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here are people like you and me. We know the Lord's name. We know the Lord's prayer. We know the songs. We know how these things work. Lord, Lord, we say. In fact, these people claim to prophesy in God's name. They claim to be oracles of God, bearing revelation from God. They claim to have driven out demons to perform miracles. And yet Jesus says to these very religious people, I never knew you, verse 23, away from me, you evildoers. It's not that he knew them at one time, but now he doesn't. No, he says, I never knew you. Who are you? Have we ever been introduced? So the clear implication is that pure religious observance or behavior will not make you a Christian. You may even be involved in prophecy or visions or signs and wonders in one way or the other. That is no proof of authentic Christianity. My dear friends, the evil one can duplicate those things, counterfeit those things. You find many of those things in other religions. That is no proof that you belong to Christ. So the point of the passage is that many people are deceived about their true spiritual condition. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So that's what we're doing these 3 weeks. We're doing what Paul says. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Let me just say there are 3 incorrect tests of spirituality which can lead to false assurance. 3 incorrect tests of spirituality which can lead to false assurance. The first one is religion and religious ritual. So one of the reasons I think that many people around the world love religion and religious ritual is because it makes them feel good about themselves. They feel that they're religious. They've done their bit. So they'll go to Easter Sunday Good Friday and have a 6-hour service, and it is heavy going, and they do it and they leave and they feel great. They've done their bit. So it's a little bit like going to gym. I go to the gym almost every day. The best thing about gym is when you leave. Right? That is the best thing about gym. But I'll tell you 2 things I feel after I've done gym. 2 things. I feel great because the endorphins have kicked in, the drugs. It's fantastic. And the second thing is I feel self-righteous. I see these people coming in. I walk out and think, Religion is like that. So you go to church every week, you go to mass, you do your bells and smells or whatever it is, but you feel good about yourself. It gives you a false assurance. It is false. Assurance isn't based on religious ritual or adherence. I think the second incorrect test is emotion and experience. So you may say, when I was converted, I had this wonderful experience, which may very well be true. But it's not the experience or the emotion or the feelings that means that you are a Christian, because feelings come and go. They do. So once a feeling goes, does that mean God goes? Well, I mean, you can't base your assurance on what I experienced 20 years ago. No, it doesn't work like that. You see, that can't be the bedrock of your assurance. They're far too variable, far too subjective. Plus, emotions are dependent on your circumstances, your health, your hormones. You can't base it upon experience. You also can't base it in terms of going to church and feeling God's presence because of some great Christian rock concert or something. I love Christian rock concerts. I love our music here. And sometimes it's like a rock concert, and it's great. Now, I feel great. Sometimes I'm singing those hymns, and you can't see, I will have tears in my eyes because of the truth of the gospel. The problem is this, is that people often go to those kind of churches where their assurance is based upon the fact that they've had this spiritual high. So it's almost a drug. So you go to church, you have a spiritual high, you feel great, you feel you've met with God's people, there's a great vibe. By about Wednesday, Thursday, the thing is worn off, so you need another boost the next Sunday. Now, I'm not knocking a Christian rock concert. I'm not knocking experiencing the presence of God. God will affect every part of our lives. We're holistic people. But that is not the basis of your assurance. And I think sometimes people go to those kind of churches because it's a great experience, and they get onto a high, and that gives them assurance. And that is a wrong basis for assurance. God will affect our emotions, but that's not the basis of your assurance. I think just a third wrong basis for assurance is circumstantial. So you may think everything's going well in my life, my work's going well, the finances are going well, my relationships are going well, God has blessed me in all kinds of ways. Obviously, God is with me. Well, those are blessings from God, no question. But what happens when things turn? And they do. What happens if things are going badly? Does that mean God is no longer with you? No. So you can't base your assurance on your circumstances. Because when things go bad, does that mean God has abandoned you? Well, of course not. In actual fact, most of us have discovered that we get closer to God when there's hardship and suffering. That's the irony. So you can't base your assurance on circumstances. Principle number four, let me start winding down. You do need to know that there are some churches and Christians within the wider Christian church who teach that you cannot have assurance. And they teach against what the Bible clearly teaches. And they destroy any kind of foundation for assurance. Let me read to you from the Council of Trent of the Roman Catholic Church. Canon 15 declares it anathema, heresy, to say that a man who is born again and justified is bound to believe that he is certainly in the number of the saved. So what are they saying? They're saying it is heresy what I'm preaching. That's what they're saying. They're saying you can't have assurance. Now, the reason they say you can't have assurance is because they will teach that your assurance is based on God's work, on Christ's death, which we will remember this morning, and on your efforts. It needs both what God has done and what you do. So it's the idea that you do your best and God will do the rest. You do your best and God will do the rest. The problem with that is, which we all understand, is my best isn't good enough. And my best isn't actually best. So if my assurance is based upon my best, well, then I can never be certain. Because I may not get to the best. So your assurance can't be based upon your efforts. It must be based on what God has done objectively in Christ. And on that alone. That's why I can be sure. Not because I've done my best. No, because God has done, not the rest, God has done everything. It's because of what God has done in Christ that I can know that I'm going to be with God. I blow it. I fail. I fall. I sin. I will, sadly, to my dying day. If that's the basis of my assurance, well then, Martin, you are lost. You don't have a chance. No, it's based not on what I do, but on what Christ has done. And we'll pick that up next week. But you need to know that there are churches within the wider Christian church who say that salvation is dependent on what God has done and what you do. And once you have that teaching, you deny the gospel and you certainly deny Christian assurance. Let me close and look again at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Just turn back to that once again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, I write these things to you. So he's telling us why he's writing. So Lee, in your office Bible studies, it's not just therefore and but it's also when the author says, I write these things. That tells you why he's writing, what the purpose is. Lee, have you got that? Yes, good. I write these things. So John is telling us what these five chapters are all about. Here's the summary. Here's the crunch. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing to those who have trusted in Christ as King, as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior, so that you may know, you may be certain, you may be absolutely certain that you have eternal life. Let me leave you with two questions, which I'm not going to answer. You're going to wrestle with it all week. So that's why you've got to come back next week. Here's two questions. What happens if you've done some great sin and you've got into your car, you're furious, you're angry, you've lost your temper, you've said the most terrible things, done the most terrible things, you jump into your car and you have a fatal accident. Will you go to heaven? You didn't confess your sins. You were killed just like that. And you've just blown it big time. What's going to happen to you? Here's a more tricky question. The answer isn't tricky, but the question is, if you have someone who believes in the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and they commit suicide, will they go to heaven? On a number of occasions, I have buried Christians who committed suicide. Will they go to heaven? They didn't confess their sins. Think about that. You've got a week. There's a clear answer. Absolutely clear. But you think about it. Father, we thank you so much for the 4 days that changed the world, because it's the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, where he quenched the wrath of God for us, by which we are saved. We thank you, Father, that our assurance is not dependent on anything that we do, but on what Christ has done. So we thank you for the death of Christ. We thank you that he died in our place, on our behalf. We thank you for his substitutionary atonement. We thank you that he did all that needed to be done to reconcile us to God. Father, go with us into this week. Help us to live in the light of eternity. Help us to serve you wherever you've placed us. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.